So we're in Luke chapter 1. And you know the story. We're kind of going through the Christmas story, and we've covered some ground. We've looked at some songs, and we've looked at the story where the angels came and proclaimed that certain things were going to happen, and how we compared Zechariah to Mary, where Zechariah was like, "You've got to be kidding me! Show me some proof that that's true," and Mary was like, "Why me?" Completely different attitude of heart. And so we kind of pick it up at about verse 57 this morning. And this is about John the Baptist being born and the song of Zechariah subsequent to that. And so we're not going to spend a huge amount of time looking at John the Baptist's birth, but certainly the song, which is known as the Benedictus, we'll spend some time over. So verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And then we have that simple note, verse 58. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Neighbors are mentioned twice in this section. Mercy is mentioned twice in this section. Mercy at the beginning, mercy at the end of this section. And the reason is because in previous studies, we've seen that Elizabeth was a woman in reproach. She couldn't have children. She was barren in that culture, in that day. She was scorned for that. It was a blight on her. It meant that, or they thought that it meant that, that God was displeased with her, that there was judgment on her. And so she was scorned for it. And she is an old woman. She's in fact, the text says she's older than old. I mean, she's way past old, and she's lived with this all of her life. And when we read in the text before that when she became pregnant, she withdrew herself completely. She didn't want to be the talk of the town. She didn't want to go into the supermarkets and people say, "Look, there's an older and old woman, and she's pregnant." But at one point she was barren. She didn't want that, so she hid herself. But evidently, word got out, which is always the case, right? Someone gets pregnant. Or a woman gets pregnant, and no news travels faster than that among women, right? It's absolutely true. And this time next week, hopefully, we'll have another addition to the church family. Doubtful. It's going to happen. It's going to happen at some point. Look forward to that. So here's Elizabeth, and word got out that Elizabeth gave birth, and she bore a son. And the text says that her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced. And isn't that what the community of saints is supposed to be? You know, isn't that what the church is supposed to be? Where believers gather, that those who put their faith in Christ, the community of believers, where one person's good news is everybody's good news. And one person's sorrow is everyone's sorrow. And your joy is my joy, and my sorrow is your sorrow. And when that person suffers for so long and is relieved of that, there is rejoicing. Just as the friends and relatives of Elizabeth, neighbors, rejoiced with her and came to share in the mercy of God that God had shown to her. That's what we share every day, the mercy of God. And Luke says that it was on the eighth day. So some time had passed, the eighth day, verse 59, they came to circumcise the child just as the Jewish law required. And they, that is the relatives and neighbors, the friends, would have called him Zechariah after his father. So the time had come to circumcise the boy and to name the boy at the same time normally. And the relatives were just assuming that this kid's name was going to be Zechariah to honor the father. At that time, it was cultural to do that. If not Zechariah, it would be, you know, the grandfather or the great-grandfather's name. Someone in that kind of lineage would be, they would bear that name. And so they're expecting to hear his name's going to be called Zechariah. Now, absolutely shocked at what happens next. His mother said, verse 60, no, he shall be called John. Well, look, they're not satisfied with that answer. Look at verse 61. They said to her, yeah, but none of your relatives are called by that name. So his dad's not John. His granddad's not John. His great-granddad's not John. His great-great-great. There's no one John in your family, Elizabeth. And, you know, you would have thought, actually, that the friends and families, the relatives, would have been like, whatever you want to call him, that's good for us. John, yeah, maybe some secret kind of like, John, yeah, don't look like a John. He's 8 days old. Yeah, doesn't look like a John. Looks more like a Zechariah. But we're okay with that. Whatever you, I mean, it's your kid, right? You can call him whatever you like. We're okay with that. But there wasn't. So what they do is they say, well, hold on a second. We're going to check this out with father. Let's ask the dad. And so verse 62, they made signs to the father. And I don't know if there's a big pause there because evidently he couldn't speak or hear anything, right? And we know that his mouth had been made mute. He couldn't speak previously. But evidently the extent of this went to hearing as well. So he's blessed at this point not to be hearing this argument, right? There's this whole argument going on. Yeah, but he didn't look like a John. Yeah, but he's going to be called John. He doesn't know any of this so far. Absolutely blissfully aware. And so they motioned to him to ask for a verdict. I don't know how they did that. I don't know how long that took. It would have taken me ages. I don't know how to sign John or Zechariah. But evidently they do. Inquiring, they say, what he wanted to be called. And now Zechariah had a choice. So the message had got across, and now Zechariah has to choose, because it was the custom of the people. It was the custom of the day. It was the tradition that the child be named after a relative. But it wasn't a principle that was required by God. It was a tradition of the day. It was a tradition of man. And now all of a sudden, Zechariah and Elizabeth are going against the custom. They're going against the tradition. And there's nothing wrong with naming your child after your someone in your family. And actually, there's a great heritage, isn't there? In the States, sometimes you'll see someone's name and it'll be Junior, right? And that's what their name is, just Junior. Or I have some friends that are so-and-so the third and so-and-so the fourth. And at some point, surely someone's got to draw the line and go, so and so 4,493. So there's nothing wrong with naming your child after someone in your family, but that's not what is in view here. What is in view is that Zechariah had been told by God to call him John, right? And the question is, okay, is Zechariah now going to be obedient to that? And you know as well as I know how easy it is when people gather around you. You've made a decision. It's going to be called John. And you've had that conversation, albeit in sign language, with your wife. Let's call him John. And then family and friends come around and they're like, you sure you want to do that? How easy it is for you to go, it's a good point. I'm not sure I want to do that. Let's think about this some more. Zechariah, that is a good name. You know, but here's the response. The social pressures were there to dictate his behavior. What did he do? Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, so iPad's biblical, right? And he wrote, his name is John. Now notice, he didn't say the same thing that his wife Elizabeth said. Do you notice that? Because she said, he shall be called John. And the family said, well, we'll see about that. Let's have a conversation about that. Let's ask the father. And the father, writing it down, said, it's done. Don't ask me about this again. His name is John. His name has already been chosen. The discussion is over. He already has his name. And at that point, Zechariah showed how much he was controlled by tradition. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with tradition. The problem is when it goes against what God has mandated. And here he's showing how much actually he's controlled by the word of God. The word of God has said something, and Zechariah said, that's how it's going to happen. regardless of you guys coming around and trying to persuade me otherwise. This is his name is John. It is a done deal. Don't talk to me about it anymore. And they all, verse 64, they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And the first words out of his mouth after 9 months of silence were praise and adoration of his God. And we've already looked at the song of Mary, known as the Magnificat. And here next week we'll look at the song of the angels. And that's called the Gloria in Excelsis. And we'll go on to look at the Nuncte Mystis, which is the song of Simeon. And this here is Zechariah. What he's doing, he's singing a blessing. It's known as the Benedictus. And when he sings, look at what happens. He sings it. We're told, verse 65, fear came on all their neighbors. Now, I don't know how well he can sing, but you know, when you sing, fear is not supposed to be the end result. But certainly he sung, and fear came upon all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? They couldn't wait to see what would become of this kid. This is not an ordinary, you know, circumcision ceremony. This is something absolutely out of the ordinary. Little did they know. Little did they know that soon this little kid would grow up and he would run out into the desert. And he would live in the desert in a cave, eating locusts and wild honey, shouting at people as they walked past. And so, but the key thing is there at the end of verse 66 is that the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him on the day he was born. The Lord was with him after he was born, when he left his mother's womb. The Lord was with him when he went to the Jordan River and called Israel to repentance. The Lord was with him when he was put in prison. The Lord was with him when he was martyred. The Lord was with him. And so his father opened his mouth, and we're told this is the song that he sung. And it's a song that contains both celebration and prophecy. And the curious thing about the song, the really curious thing about the song, it's really not about John the Baptist. You know, he's not singing about John. He's singing about Jesus. And he totally has his priorities right. As a father, you know, he's not sending massive accolades towards John. And he will mention John a couple of times in the song. But the focus isn't John. The focus is Jesus. And Zechariah is completely aware of the Old Testament prophecies that are now being fulfilled in John's life and through John's life. But the focus is Jesus. And actually what Zechariah is going to do is going to weave a whole bunch of Old Testament prophecies together in this song. This man, he's a priest, but this man knows scripture. He knows that at this point something magnificent has happened, and he's able just to recite scripture in song. However good that song was, we're not told, but he's reciting scripture over and over and over again. That's a challenge, isn't it? So here's what we read, verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we need? You know, I've just been meditating on this week, and how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in these three or four chapters. And it's just filled. I mean, just look at what we have. We have verse 34, chapter 1, or verse 18 and 34. You have to be, if you want to complete God's plan for your life, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't just make that up. You can't go, oh, I wonder what God's got for me, and start making a strategy towards that end. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do that. We see that in the text. We also see, look, if you want to welcome the destitute, verse 39, if you want to welcome the destitute, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a prerequisite. We see in the song of Mary, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to speak God's truth. We see in the serving of the Lord, where we talk about where John went out, he became strong in spirit. You want to serve the Lord? You have to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, every area of the Christian life, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just some kind of theological agreement. Oh, I have the Holy Spirit. No, you have to have the Holy Spirit come upon you so that he can work through you and in you. And so here, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's a priest who potentially had never been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a priest who had gone before God. That was his job. And now he is being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you guys, we would all do well to start our day with that simple request. Father, fill me with your Spirit today. If nothing else, open heaven to me, on me, and fill me today. It doesn't matter what else today may throw at you after that, right? If the Holy Spirit has come upon you, it doesn't matter what this day may throw at you. And so look, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's the central theme of this song, that he has visited and redeemed, God visiting his people. Well, don't we need this today? I mean, don't we? I mean, we go out into the shops and this time of year, what are they doing? They're singing our songs. They're all our songs. They belong to us. But they have no idea what the meaning is. Why? No one's filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't understand those words. If they're singing the glory in excelsis and it's like, oh, that's a nice tune. No. This is talking about God visiting his people. And how we need God to visit his people again, don't we? So he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. What reason should the Lord be blessed? What was the last time you just sat down in the quietness of your study or your prayer closet or wherever you are, and you just made a list of all the reasons God should be blessed? I would encourage you to do that. All the reasons that God should be blessed. Well, here's the reason that Zechariah chooses that to remember why God should be blessed. Not the birth of his son, although that is a wonderful thing. Not fulfilled prophecy for his son, wonderful thing. Not the fact that God has opened his mouth and opened his ears after 9 months of silence. That would be a wonderful thing. I mean, imagine if that happened to us. We'd be like, thank you, Lord, for letting me speak and hear and my son, and this is all wonderful. No, he goes, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, I think this is a little unusual. And something we don't see in English text here is that the language that is used for this divine visitation. And we're just going to camp out on here a little bit because, and I don't want to get too technical with you this morning, but there's a verb that is used for visited. And in the verb form, the noun, the important noun in the relative noun in the Greek is episkopos. Now, some of you will know that word because it's where we get the Episcopalian church from, that term. So the Anglican church is Episcopalian. And it means to see. It's made up of two Greek words, the prefix and the root. The root is sipos, which is the idea of vision and looking. And then epi, which is a word that just makes everything grander, if you like. Sipos is where we get the English word scope from, to see. And it's a word that means visit, and the word vision are related, vision and visit. And that makes sense because if I come over to see you at your house, I've come over to visit you and to see you, right? Otherwise, I'll just call you. So I've come over to your house to visit you. Why? Because I want to vision you. I want to see you. And then the prefix epi is added to add weight to the word. So you might translate it epi as super, right? And actually in the Latin you do, super. Supervisor, someone who is a superseer, super watcher. Right? It's the same idea. So this word visited isn't just that God showed up randomly. It's not that God showed up randomly. Because Peter in 1 Peter 2:25 calls Jesus the overseer, the episkopos of our souls. That's what that's who he is. That's a title given to Christ. And that title, he is the seer of our souls. He sees everything that takes place. Jesus tells us that there isn't a bird in the air that the Father doesn't know. There isn't a hair on your head that the Father doesn't count. He doesn't just see, he knows. I mean, David exclaimed, "Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit?" So all of this has to do with God's all-seeing eye. He doesn't just see, because we're told that the seeing involves visiting. Why should God be blessed? Because God has seen and he sees everything. But he has not ignored what he has seen. He hasn't just gone, "Oh, well, look down there. Look at earth. Look at humanity. Aren't they in a mess?" And then kind of gone about what God does every day. He has seen and he has done something about that condition. And that's what the word redeemed eventually talks about. It's the Greek word episeion, which is to perform an act, to cause something to take place. It speaks of God's plan for the ages. So what is it? Redeemed, visited and redeemed. God has seen and he's not only just seen, he's actually done something about it. That's great news. That's great news to say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? He has visited. And according to his visitation, he has redeemed. That plan of God for the ages is now coming into effect. And it causes Zechariah to sing. It causes Zechariah to sing. Now, something of note, and this is a very beautiful thing, in the very thing that Zechariah was cursed in, his voice. He now has, in that very thing that caused Zechariah 9 months of suffering, he now uses that same thing to praise God. That same thing. To press into God and to praise him. And the praise that he has now far outweighs the praise that he had then. The praise that he has now, while he was there in the temple, you remember, he was there walking into the holy place. I mean, that was a place of praise. Would you agree? But the praise he has now far outweighs the praise that he had then. Does that make sense? So what has happened in the middle? 9 months of suffering. That's what's happened. 9 months of pain. 9 months of questioning. 9 months of doubt. 9 months of, "Lord, what have you silenced me? Lord, what are you doing with me and my family?" And God has used this suffering, this incredible time of hardship, not to produce discouragement in Zechariah, not to produce despondency in Zechariah, but to produce in Zechariah even more joy. Do you get that? You see, for the Christian, for the one who loves God and follows Christ, the end result to suffering is always joy. Always. The end result is fullness. The end result is depth. The end result is salvation and rejoicing. And God loves us too much to save us from suffering. He loves us too much to save us from suffering. Because the end result of suffering is more joy than we had previously. Because God, in that suffering, and we've mentioned it before, what is he doing? He's displaying his deepest, deepest, deepest mercy. Because God could have left Zechariah alone in his doubts. Couldn't he? You know, as the angel came to Zechariah and Zechariah says, "Show me, prove it to me. Show me a sign. Do what you need to do. I don't believe you." And God could have said, "Well, okay, fine. We'll go our separate ways. You'll see." And God could have left him in that. Could have left him in growing bitterness. Could have left him in anger and in shame. But instead, in that 9 months, God was doing something, whatever it was, he was doing something in Zechariah that would only become evident later. Reminding Zechariah, hey, Zechariah, I'm not angry with you. The reason you can't talk, the reason you can't hear, is not because I'm angry with you. The reason you can't talk and the reason that you can't hear, it's not because you're in trouble. It's because I love you. You're under grace. And at the end of this, Zechariah, is joy. And the end of this is a deeper life. And the end of this is a fuller experience. Listen, we would do well in those times of suffering, in those times of doubt, in those times where it seems like God's hand is against us, to remember that God's hand is for us. And the end is joy. And the end is always much greater joy than it would have been without that time. Without that time. And so he sings, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. And later Jesus would rebuke the people, wouldn't he? He would say, you don't even know. You don't know the time of your visitation. And here Zechariah is saying, you have visited your people and redeemed your people. He says, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Messiah here is referenced as a horn, as the horn of salvation. And the idea of the image of the horn is, of course, in reference to the animals that use their horns in battle as a symbol of great strength. And in Jewish imagery, the animal that is most often referred to in terms of strength is not the lion, not all of those kind of creatures that we would think of as being strong. It's the ox, right? It's the ox. And in the early church, you remember that when they got the Gospels, they assigned symbols and animals to each of the Gospels. And the one that they ascribed to the Gospel of Luke was the ox. This is the gospel of the ox. It's a strong gospel. And so it's fitting here that Luke includes this picture as the Messiah is one who comes with enormous strength. Enormous strength. And just look at the language. We'll go through it, but just look at the language in the next few verses that Zechariah uses of Jesus. That Jesus is the horn of salvation for us. He is the strength of salvation. Jesus is the one, verse 71, who saves us from our enemies. Now, it's not like Zechariah is in some kind of war here. You know, he's not a Joshua going into the land wanting the Lord to overthrow his enemies. But he includes and says, Jesus, he is the one who is going to save us from our enemies. And look, in view is much more than the Roman Empire. He's not just talking about their being suppressed by Rome. He says in verse 72, Jesus is the one to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Here is the one. Here is the one our fathers and our fathers' fathers and for generations have been waiting for and longing for. This is Jesus, not John, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the one, verse 72, is the one to remember the covenant that he made, the promise that he made. And so we have the horn of salvation. The psalmist would say, to the Lord, I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He is our strength. He is our strength. And, you know, there is absolutely nothing wrong with us being weak. You know that? Now, I've said it before, there's our weakness isn't a problem. It's our illusions of strength that are the problem. He is our strength. Verse 70, so he spoke, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, which is a quote of Psalm 106, verse 10. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and as a parallel, to remember his covenant, the oath which he swore to his father Abraham. To remember his covenant, God remembers. God doesn't forget. You know that? We forget, right? You know, so Laurie will tell me, you know, when you're coming in, drive by the store, pick up some milk or whatever, and the phone will go down, and instantly I have forgotten. Instantly, I remember that I'm supposed to be in Tesco. And so, like a good husband, I try to be. I go to Tesco. I have no idea what I'm looking for. And I'm walking around just hoping, praying, Lord, I don't want to look like an idiot to my wife. So I'll just walk down the aisle hoping something will trigger the memory. And so I'm buying biscuits, I'm buying coffee, I'm buying all of the stuff that I probably shouldn't buy. And I get home and she's like, yo, you got the food? Yeah. Where's the milk? The milk. The milk. But God doesn't forget. God is not like us. He remembers. And he makes a promise that he then keeps. Isn't that great? I mean, how many promises do we make? Like, oh yeah, I'll be home at this time, I promise. Yeah, I'll be there. Sometimes it's out of our hands. Sometimes the traffic's too bad. Or sometimes we're just plain just wrong. We're like, yeah, I'll be there. I promise. I promise. I promise. I promise. And normally we're pretty gracious with each other, aren't we? But God makes a promise. And he never forgets his promise. And then he fulfills his promise. And it is just like that. And the promise that he's talking about there is the promise that he made to Abraham there in Genesis 22. This isn't a promise that he made yesterday or 9 months ago or a couple of years ago. This is a few thousand years ago. And he's like, no, I'm going to make a promise to Abraham. And one day I'm going to come good on that promise. I'm not going to forget about that promise. And this is what Zechariah was singing about. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 3. Now I want to show you something that makes this absolutely clear. Hebrews chapter 6, not Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. The writer says, for when God made a promise to Abraham. So this is what he's talking about. When God made the promise to Abraham. You remember the story there. It's in Genesis 22. Let me just give you the story. Abraham says to Isaac, or God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, to the mountain, and there I want you to give your son to me. I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And Isaac was his son, the son who he loved. It says that in the text. Take your only son, the son that you love. And Abraham took Isaac. And Isaac noticed that he had fire, wood for the fire. And he had everything else for the sacrifice. But he didn't have a lamb. And Isaac said to Abraham, hey, Dad, I know we're going. We're going to go and sacrifice the Lord right up on there, Mount Moriah, which is modern-day Calvary, Golgotha, same place. And Isaac said, Father, where is the sacrifice? I see you've got the wood. I see you've got everything else, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide a sacrifice. God will provide the lamb. And here, this is what the writer says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained a promise. For people swear by things greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, then what he's saying is God was determined to do this. That's what he's saying. You know, all those words basically means, look, to make it absolutely clear so that there was no shadow of a doubt, not only a promise, but the unchangeable, unchangeable character of his promise. What that basically means, look, God doesn't change. That doesn't change the rules of his promise. He says, oh yeah, I know I promised, but look, it's been a few thousand years and you've got to understand, things have changed. You know, now we're under Roman-occupied Israel. I mean, it's not going to be the same. You have to understand that. I know I made a promise, but the traffic. No, the writer says that there's an unchangeable character of his promise. And because he was so determined to do that, verse 17, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two untangible things, not just one, not just his character, but two untangible things, in which he says it is impossible for God to lie. That basically means, I don't care what the traffic looks like today. I don't care what your circumstances are. If I've made a promise, I don't care how far and how long it has been since I made that promise. I'm going to come good on that promise. It's going to happen. What are those two unchangeable things that make it impossible for God to lie? The first is the promise that comes from God. When God makes a promise, it is there forever. It's a good place for an amen. Good. When God makes a promise, it's there. The second thing is the oath by which he confirms the promise. And by those two things, it's impossible for God to lie. And whilst we said last week that all things are possible for God, right? Do you remember that? All things are possible for God. There is always a yes. There's not, never a not. We do well to take note that all things within his character and his nature are possible for God. All things. And so since it is outside of God's character to sin or to lie, he cannot do those things. It's impossible for him. It's not that he doesn't choose to. He just cannot. He cannot lie. We, verse 18, still in Hebrews, we have who have fled for refuge might have stronger encouragement. So we who have fled, that's us, right? We who have fled for refuge to that strong place, that stronghold, because he is strong. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What do we have? What do we have as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul? What is it? Is it your job? Is it your social standing? Is it your career path? Is it your family? What gives you today that sure and steadfast anchor of your soul? What is that thing that just doesn't move, but more importantly, the thing that doesn't move you, that keeps you strong? What is it? What is it? The hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What is it? What is it, that thing that gives you hope? Even if nothing else has given you hope, what is that thing that gives you hope? Verse 20, Jesus. That's the answer. It's the only answer. Jesus, who has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is what drives the Christian, isn't it? That we are children of promise. Children of promise. And he is father to the faithful. And to Abraham, he made a promise and an oath to grant us, back in Luke chapter 1, to grant us, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Look, every Christian, and I'm sure you've got this down. I'm sure you know this. I'm just reminding you of this. Every Christian is to live their life aware that they are living in the presence of God. I know I don't have to remind you of that. But sometimes I have to remind you of that. I have to remind myself of that. That we're living in the presence of God, before the very face of God, under his authority, for his purpose and to his glory. That is what we should be doing. And look at, he says that that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, he has taken us out, we have been delivered, we have this stronghold, this refuge that we run to, his name is Jesus, so that we might serve him without fear. Why? He's our Father. We serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Oh, how we love to rub that bit out of our Bibles. Oh, holiness, that doesn't matter so much. Righteousness, it doesn't affect my life. How I live my life doesn't affect my relationship with the Lord. And he says, this is how we should be living. We have been rescued from the hand of our enemies by Jesus, running to him as our refuge. And now we can serve before his face on a daily basis, living in his presence in holiness and righteousness before him for how long? All of our days. Isn't that cool? No longer. See, the priest, Zechariah, he got that one shot, didn't he? One day. His lot came up. His numbers came up. It was like, Zechariah, it is you. It is you. This is your time to go into the temple. And he went into the temple. And he came back out again. And he was done. That was it. His whole life's work, his whole life's existence, his identity as a priest over in one day. And yet it has been granted to us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him, before his face, in his presence, for how long? Forever. Forever. And even when his heart stops beating and his lungs stop breathing, we will still be serving him forever. And you, child. Now look, he goes, verse 76, this is now a prophecy over his own son. He's going to prophesy over his own son. Will be called the prophet of the Most High. All right, that's just like a small prophecy right there, isn't it? I mean, that's not, you're not going to prophesy that over your kids. Probably not. You'll be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, remember that the voice of prophecy had been silent for 400 years. I mean, since Malachi. In fact, many people believed that that God's voice had disappeared altogether, that he wasn't going to speak again. I mean, they didn't know Malachi. Malachi says that that God was going to send Elijah before him, right? But since that time, there'd been a silence in Israel. And Zechariah recognizes this when he says, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go out and, verse 77, give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. He's going to go out and tell people that they can be reconciled to God. Now, I don't know a better job description than that. Do you? That we get, and he, you know, this is John, but he gets to go out before Jesus comes, before Jesus arrives on the scene, and he's telling people, there is a way. There is a way that you can be made right with God. There is a way that you can be reconciled to God. There is a way that you can come to God. There is a way. And he gets to do that all of his life. That's his job. And the thing that they would have to have known before any talk of reconciliation is that people would need to know about their estrangement. They would need to know the fact that they are separated from God. And actually, I don't think that we have to belabor that point with many people. I mean, certainly the people that I speak to who don't know the Lord know that they're separated from God. You know, that is many times it's a given. It's an explanation and he's pointing out to people and he's reinforcing to people. But many people don't need convincing of that. They see the world around them. They see the world is completely broken. I mean, you just watch. I mean, you probably don't, but just watch Jeremy Kyle and try to explain to me why that is still on air, number one. And then number two, how on earth you can come away from watching that and tell me that the world is not a broken place. And so John is to go out and tell people that they are separated, that they need to be reconciled. And so he's going to go out and tell people that sin separates them from God, but also that there is a pardon from sin that can be theirs. There's a pardon that can be theirs. Did you know that this morning? That if you're a Christian, your sins have been pardoned. God no longer holds them over you, no longer holds them to your account. He applies them, your sins. He applies your sins to his account. And then he pays them in full. So that today, you and I can be reconciled to God. And that's all because, verse 78, it's all because. How can we be reconciled to God? How does this take place? Well, it's all because, verse 78, of the tender mercy of our God. Look, it's not just mercy. Did you notice that? It's not just mercy. This is tender mercy. The tender mercy of our God. This passage starts with the mercy of God. It concludes with the mercy of God. And you know, that's just about all you need, isn't it? The mercy of God. You know, I didn't know much about theology when I became a Christian. I listened to a friend talk to me about Jesus, and it was like he knew him. Do you know what I mean? It was like when he spoke about Jesus, he was talking about the guy who lived across the street, or the guy he would go to football with, or the guy that he knew. He was like a friend. He was real. And as I listened, I became to experience for real God's mercy. And he told me that if I confess my sin, and God was faithful to pardon my sin and wash me clean. And I thought, you know, that's just too good to be true. You know? It's like, are you serious? Like, God will forgive me, just pardon me, just like that, and then cleanse me so that I'm completely clean. And that's it. That is too good to be true. I don't believe it. That's too good to be true. But I didn't have anything to lose. And so I asked God to pardon me and wash me and set me straight. Still working on that last one. Evidently taken longer than he imagined. But he washed me. He cleansed me. But in that moment, I experienced salvation, the most defining moment of my life. Because nobody can have their sins fully and finally forgiven and have heaven open to all of God's mercy on a guilty heart to find that judgment had been turned to grace. No one who experiences that can remain the same. No one. And we come here this morning, don't we, to praise God and to worship God and to thank God for all that he has done to us. And the level to which we're able to praise is the level to which we actually believe this is what has taken place in our lives. He says, whereby the sun, or the sunrise, verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, interesting words that he uses, right? Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from where? On high. Now, I don't know what planet Zechariah is living on, but sunrises don't come from up down. Am I right? They go from the down up. They rise. That's the point. They rise. They're not from on high. They go from below to up. So what does this mean? He's not talking about the sunrise, is he? It's called the day spring. Some of you might have that version where it's called the day spring. It's another title for Jesus. He is the breaking of the dawn. Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 says that the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That moment when the night retreats, when the night runs away, and the shadows fall away, and the lights come on and the morning dawns. And what happens when he comes? He gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He makes it possible for us to see. And there's no amen. There's no chorus. There's no refrain. The song just stops. I think Zechariah is just so lost in praise and adoration. There's nothing more to be said. There's no words that he can use. That's just it. He's done. And the child, verse 80, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness, the traditional meeting place, the traditional meeting place for or between man and God is the wilderness. This is the desert. Don't despise the desert. Don't despise the wilderness. It's a place where God meets us. It's the quiet place. It's where Elijah fled for refuge, being fed by ravens, living in a cave, to be left alone with God, not without God. The wilderness isn't a place that God cannot go to. The desert isn't a place where God cannot go. The wilderness is a place where we are not left without God, but we are left with God and with God alone. And Jesus left us a good example of getting us alone with God, where he commanded us to get alone with God in Matthew 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And Elijah and Elisha's greatest miracles took place when they were alone with God. Joshua was alone with the Lord when the Lord showed up as the commander of the army of hosts, saying to Joshua, be strong. Do whatever Moses has instructed you to do. I'm going to go before you. He was in a wilderness. He was alone with God. Gideon was alone with God in Judges chapter 6. When God shows up to Gideon and says, mighty man of valor. Where was he? He was in a threshing floor, threshing wheat in a cave. And God says, here's the guy. He's a mighty man of valor. He was alone with God. Japheth in Judges chapter 11, he was alone with God, commissioned by God to go and serve God, to go and serve Israel. Moses was by himself. Where? In a desert by a burning bush, right? In Exodus chapter 3. Cornelius was praying to God by himself when the angel of God came to him in Acts chapter 10. Peter was alone on the housetop when he was instructed in Acts chapter 10 to go to the Gentiles, as this new part of this mission of God was to go out to the Gentiles. He's alone with God. John, the apostle, was alone with God on the island of Patmos when he was given visions of revelation. He's alone with God. And here, John the Baptist was alone. But he wasn't alone without God. He was alone with God. He was alone in the wilderness. Earnestly desire to get alone with God. Earnestly desire that. I mean, what if this week? Because we all desire that, right? I mean, if we know and love the Lord, we all have that desire. And then something shows up at 7 o'clock Monday morning, and we're not able to be alone with God. And it keeps us busy all day, and it keeps us busy all week, and all of a sudden we're back here on Sunday morning with me yelling at you to be alone with God. And you're like, yeah, but I've got kids. And I've got stresses. And I've got this. And I've got that. When do you think I'm going to be alone with God? I want to encourage you just this morning to let that desire go beyond desire. Put some energy behind that. Put some energy behind the desire to be alone with God. He was there. John was there. And look what a mighty ministry he had. We need to be a people that devote our hearts to God, but our energies towards God. And go way beyond the desire that we have. And he was there in the wilderness until, it says, the day of his public appearance to Israel. And Israel were not ready for everything that John would have for them, for everything that the Lord would have for them. Many came to John being baptized. many questioned John. And eventually John would appear before the king, and the king would take his head. Preparation was done in the wilderness. Don't despise the days of wilderness. Don't despise the days of desert. Don't despise the days of muting and deafness. There is joy ahead. It is great joy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have visited your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed your people. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a strong shelter, a strong refuge. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are the one that we can run to. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that when we experience the wilderness or the desert, we are not alone without God, but we are alone with God. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you desire for our lives to be filled with joy, to be filled with fullness, to be filled with depth. And so, Lord, we once again submit to your hand over us. Lord, maybe this week we haven't been alone with you. We've desired it on and off, but we haven't desired it so much that we would change our schedules for it, or change our sleeping habits for it, or change our social calendar for it. Lord, would you remind us that the outcome of being alone with you is being filled by you. And the outcome of being filled by you is that we get to serve you. We get to be transformed by you. Lord, we get to sing about you. We get to live for you. And if necessary, we even get to die for you. Lord, would you train us in the quiet place? Lord, would you train us in the secret place? Lord, whether that be an enforced silence, where you take our ears and our mouth and you silence them, or whether we choose each day to rise early and to see the sun rise not just in the sky, but in our hearts. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that all of this can be possible because of your tender mercy, because of your goodness, because you have redeemed us, you have pardoned us, you have forgiven us, you have washed us, you have cleansed us from our sin. And you're still working in us, you're still working on us. We are not what we should be, but we are not what we were. And that's not because we are good, but because you are great. And you have taken our sin and made our sin yours. And your life you have given to us. And our death you have taken for you. And you have paid the penalty for our sin. And so now we can step out in new life. Lord, we're thankful. Lord, we praise you. Lord, as we come and gather around your table this morning, we are reminded of the cost. There is a cost associated with sin. There is a cost to be paid. There is a penalty to be paid for our sin, for my sin. Whether they are sins, Lord, of willful disobedience or sins of neglect, there are some things that we have chosen to do, steps that we have chosen to take to walk away from you. And there are steps that we have chosen not to take towards you. And equally, they are sin. Lord, and as we gather, Lord, we're reminded as we hold the bread in our hands, this is your body broken for us. Lord, there are many in our fellowship this morning with broken bodies. Lord, and we pray for them. We pray healing for them. Lord, but as we hold this bread, we're reminded, Lord, that healing can only come because of your body that was broken. Whether it's spiritual healing or physical healing, emotional healing, mental healing, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that you are our great high priest who has gone in before us. And you have been broken so we can be mended. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you don't call us to be broken in that respect, to gain your approval. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, as we hold the cup filled to the brim, signifying the wrath of God filled up. Your blood shed for us, that your wrath might be turned away from us, so that we no longer serve you in fear, but serve you with joy. Lord, these cups should be filled with our blood. This bread should be our own bodies broken. That would be justice. That would be the actions of a just God. And yet we're so thankful that we have a merciful God who is tender in mercy. Lord, and so we gather around this table with great joy, with much to be thankful for. Lord, as we sit in the quiet of this room, Lord, we want to just remember the blessings of God on our life and take these things with thankfulness. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.